So the last several weeks in John 15, Pastor Tim's been in a series for many, many weeks now in John. But the last several weeks in John 15, we've been considering this idea of how the world is in opposition to us. The world hates believers. Jesus said, the world's going to hate you because it hates me. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us. The world is not your friend. And the world is that system of unbelievers ruled by Satan as the prince of this world, that system of belief and values and loves that drives what the unbelieving heart does and that is in opposition to God and so in opposition to believers. The world is not our friend. Yet, so often, we try to be a friend to the world in an inappropriate way, and Tim has been explaining that in detail. And we want them to like us. We want to soften that hatred, so we're tempted to do things to eliminate the offense of the gospel, to water down the gospel. But the fact is, they're opposed to God because they're rejecting His rule, and He doesn't give them excuses for their sin, as we saw last week. And so the world is opposed to us. Okay, so John wrote that in the Gospel of John 15. Here's the same author in the Epistle of John. And he's contrasting, again, the world and believers. But here it's not in terms of the world's hatred of us, but of our temptation to love the world. And he exhorts us, don't love the world. Don't be in love with this world. That's your enemy. It's opposed to you. Why would you love what's opposed for you? And in fact, he says it's impossible for someone to really be in love with the world, following its way of thinking, adopting its values, chasing its desires. It's impossible to be in love with the world that way and also be abiding in God's love. Those two things can't coexist. So that's why the exhortation is so strong. Because if you are in love with the world, if you love what the world loves, the love of the Father is not in you. That's a strong warning for us. Jesus said clearly in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We'll talk about that later in this passage. And so here in verse 16, John is summing up really the temptation, the persecution that we face from the world. Remember persecution, that idea that the world is trying to push you away from Jesus. And it's doing that partly through temptation. And here he sums all that up in the three avenues, or we can call it the three-pronged persecution that the world is trying to use to push us away from Jesus. And certainly most of you know these verses. So we're going to consider verse 16, and then we're going to connect it to some other places in Scripture and see what the answer is for us. So he says in verse 16, all that is in the world, and then he lists three things. He summarizes the world system in three things. First of all, the lust of the flesh. Now, lust is just the word desire, and desire in Scripture is a morally neutral word. It doesn't necessarily, it depends on what the desire is for. It depends on the object of the desire. So here, it's obviously in the context of a sinful desire. But note that this is a desire that comes from within us. Now, that idea of flesh doesn't just mean what's physical about us, but it is rooted in that. Those physical desires. That doesn't mean that all things that are physical and are inherently evil. Some people would tell you that the spiritual is good and the physical is bad. That's a heresy that goes back to the second century after Christ. That's not true. God created us and said it was good. But our flesh is fallen, and our sinful desires feed on what we get from the world. And so there's this interconnectedness between the pressures of the world and the lusts of our own flesh, the own desires. And they can be desires for that can be good things, right? It's not wrong to desire things like food and pleasure and relaxation, right? Sleep. All those things are good things. What we do, what our sin does, is take good gifts from God and twist them, or remove them from the context that God gave us to enjoy them in. All right. So like the enjoyment of marriage is a good thing, But when we desire that outside of that God-given context between a married man and a woman, it becomes a sinful desire because we're circumventing God's plan, God's design for us. So that lust of our flesh is evil. And that's what the world's running after, isn't it? If it feels good, do it, was the motto from my youth. I don't remember that one or not. But the whatever feels right and we are ruled by as a people, we are ruled by our inordinate fleshly desires, those desires that are out of order, out of their proper place. They're twisted and self-serving, and it's evil. And this avenue of temptation is trying to get you to believe the lie that God is withholding something good from you. See, God says, I want to give you rest. And so I say, you're not giving me enough rest. So I'm going to sleep for 14 hours a day or 16 hours a day, right? And then I'm being a sluggard and I'm taking something good and I'm saying, God, you didn't give me enough or you didn't give me the right kind. And you can apply that to lots of different areas of physical desires and temptations. But it's a lie. It's the lie that God isn't meeting your needs. And if you want real joy and real satisfaction, you just need to take it. Just go ahead. It's going to feel good, so satisfy those desires. Just take it. That's the lust of your flesh, and it comes from within you, but that's also within all the other people that make up the world around us. So all of their sinful desires get together. That's what society is. Sinners get together and organize their sin, right? And then it presses in on us from the outside, even while it presses out from us on the inside, and our flesh resonates with their flesh, and that's the struggle. The second desire, the lust of the eyes, the second component of this three-pronged persecution from the world, the lust of the eyes, this is primarily what comes from outside of us, things that we see. This is focusing on not our internal physical desires so much as our external temptations. And certainly there's overlap and connectedness there because the external desires are stirring up our internal desires. But these are things specifically that we're drawn to through what we see. We are constantly being barraged with temptation to wrongly desire things that we see. Our eyes betray us. And we see things and it stirs lust and desire and covetousness. I see it and I want it. It's all around us. And what it's doing is it's stirring up discontent. And underneath that, ultimately, it's unbelief. Because again, it's the lie that God isn't giving me what I need to be satisfied. God isn't enough. If I had that thing I see, then I would have satisfaction. We are in the midst of a particular season in our culture, which just ramps up what's already been going on all year round and trying to get you to lust after things that you see. Advertisers are not evil. Okay, they're doing their job. Sometimes they're evil. They're not all. But advertisers are spending billions of dollars on you to put things in front of you in a certain way, at a certain time, in a certain place, at a certain lighting, to make it maximally attractive and appealing to you so that you see that thing and you want it. It's everywhere. It's on your computer, it's on billboards, it's in magazines and newspapers and catalogs and the store you go to, it's everywhere. Experts have figured out your psychology and they know how you work. They're masters of the lust of your flesh and the lust of your eyes, and they are master manipulators of it, and they can make that smartphone just gleam in the light just right. They can make that sweater in the window just look so, I have to have that. They're really, really good at it. It's their job to make you lust after things that you see with your eyes, to breed discontent in you. Okay. Advertisers aren't evil. So don't go tell anyone that I said they are. But it's their job. Before I was married, I worked for several years in a men's clothing store. It's my one experiment with retail sales. And I will never do it again. I was there for several years, and it was a suit store. So guys come in, and you know, it was commission based, and so our job was to help them find what they need. No, our job, and they use these words salesman in the room. Your job was to create need. It was like a five-step process, and create need was like the second step. So my job, supposedly, was to put things in front of them that they would see and then realize, oh, I do need that. I do want that. That looks nice. So a guy comes in and says, I'm looking for a suit. Do I give him a suit? Sure. And then I go, before we bring this up, let me take you back here and show you some shirts and ties and shoes and socks and belts that'll go really well with his suit. And you don't describe them. You lay it out on the table and you match the tie and the shirt with the suit and it looks really good. And then the lust of his eyes goes, oh, I want that. And I've created discontent in him. This is why I don't do this anymore. So that he will spend money that he shouldn't spend so that I can get a bigger commission. Salespeople aren't evil either, all right? And that was a good challenge for me to find out how to do my job well and honor my boss while still not trying to create covetousness and encourage people to make bad financial decisions. Some salespeople are after your wallet and they do not care about your spiritual well-being one little bit. So be aware of the lust of your flesh and the lust of your eyes as you go through the Christmas season. All right, the third one, the boastful pride of life. Now, the word life is actually a little bit difficult to translate. It's not the word that just means pure biological life, like a living thing. It's a general term that has to do with the physical manifestation of life. Life as a person, the stuff of life. When we say someone makes a good living, we're using life in that way, right? We're not talking about their biology. We're saying their life, their stuff. So this is the boastful pride that comes from stuff and accomplishments and achievements. It's the pride of possessions and the pride of position, the pride of status, right? You're a upstanding citizen in the community, and you're very, very proud about that fact. So this is different, right, than the lust of your physical flesh. And it's different than, it's connected to the wanting things you see, but this is the pride in your heart that says, look at what I've done. The pride of self-accomplishment, the self-made man. Pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, which doesn't make any sense according to physics. This is the boasting in your achievements and abilities and possessions. It's the desire to be famous, the desire to be well-known. In your community, in your whatever. This is what drives all the wannabe celebrities to do insane things on cable TV shows, trying to get famous, trying to be well known, just trying to get attention. And we look at them and we laugh, and it's ridiculous. But this is also what drives you and me to want to talk about ourselves in our normal conversations, right? I want you to know how cool I am, and all the great things I've done, and how important I am, and you should really be excited about me. Do you know anyone like that? Yes, you do. You want people to be excited about you. It's what makes us want to be known by our friends as the best at whatever. I want people to think of me and think, he's a really good, whatever, ball player. He's the best musician. She's the best cook. They're the best parent. They're the best educator. They're the best joke teller. They're the best craftsman. Whatever it is, we want people to think of us as being really good at what we do. That is the boastful pride of life. That's me taking confidence and pleasure in my own achievements and my own accomplishments. And me. At its heart, it's the desire to replace God with myself. It's the desire to be the God of my own little universe, to bring glory to myself, to be self-sufficient rather than God-dependent. It's really an inverting of the created order, right? Creator, creature. And my heart says, no, I don't need you. Look at what I've done. I'm a self-made man. If that phrase isn't an inversion of the creator, creature order, I don't know what is. God says, I made you. And I say, I'm a self-made man. We're rejecting God. the boastful pride of life. So these three avenues of temptation are the summary of what it is in the world that's opposed to God, that's pressing on us, that's pushing us away from Jesus. So how do we face these temptations? Ask yourself for a minute, how do you do with these temptations? How have you done this week with the lust of the flesh, with your eyes, with the pride in your heart at your own accomplishments? How have you done in your life in general? How has humanity done in general, historically? Something's really wrong. So let's now go back to the beginning, Genesis 3, and see if anything has changed between 1 John and Genesis 3. So turn there, and while you're doing that, take out that chart if you want to use it. It might be helpful for you to see the dots we're going to connect here. So on the left-hand column on your chart, there's three boxes under 1 John 2:16. Those three boxes you can put in the top one, the lust of the flesh, in the middle one, the lust of the eyes, and the bottom one, the pride of life. I should have warned you about that. I'm a visual learner, so I see things in charts. So if this doesn't make any sense to you, I apologize, and just take notes however you want to. That will make sense to you. So top left, under 1 John 2:16, is lust of the flesh, and then lust of the eyes, and pride of life. All right. You know this story. God has created Adam and Eve. They're innocent and sinless and enjoying all the good things that he's given them. And they can enjoy anything except for one thing, except for one tree. He's forbidden them. All right. So let's start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Already planting the seeds of disbelief in God. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Unbelief. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, the complete opposite of what God says. God is withholding good things from you. God doesn't want you to have true satisfaction. God is trying to keep you down. You need to just take what you see, take what feels good. It's not about him being the creator and being in charge. You should be in charge. You should be like him. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Look in verse 6. Do you see it? Do you see 1 John 2:16 in Genesis 3:6? What are the three things that tempted her? First of all, she saw that the tree was good for food. That's a physical desire. I'm hungry. I think if I ate that, I would feel better. That looks really tasty. I don't know what it was. It might have been an apple, but it could have been a banana or a pomegranate for all we know. But it looked really good to her, so it wasn't a banana. Okay, so... sorry. So she saw it was good for food. So in your chart, we're going to do some parallels here. So in that top center box, under Genesis 3:6, good for food is exactly the same as lust of the flesh. What's the next thing? That it was a delight to the eyes. That looks pretty. I'm seeing it. The more I look at it, the more I want it. It's delightful to look at. I think I'll take it. The lust of the eyes. And thirdly, that it was desirable to make one wise. I can be like God. I can be important. I can accomplish great things if I'm wise. I want to be wise. The boastful pride of life. Now, what does this tell you? This tells me a couple things. Number one, let me say this. I'm not sure that John had this in his mind and he's saying, "Hey, look, here's a parallel." All right, so I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that nothing has changed. That the tricks are the same. Satan is essentially a football coach with only three plays. And he's been running the same three plays for thousands and thousands of years. And they're still working. They worked on you and me this week. But nothing's changed. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now, we read in our scripture reading this morning from Romans 5. And that idea that Adam failed, and so in Adam everyone dies. Well, that's not fair. I mean, Adam failed, Adam should die, right? But here's the thing. Adam was our representative. Adam was the representative of our whole race. You can think of it this way. He was the captain of the team. He went first. He was the champion that was sent out. Remember the story of David and Goliath, right? And you've got the Philistine army and the Israelite army. And they could just go have at it on the battlefield and kill each other. But to be more economical, sometimes what they would do is they would choose a champion. And would say, we'll send our best guy, and you send your best guy, and they'll fight. And whichever one of them wins, their whole team wins. See that? They're the representative. They're the champion. So if our guy wins, that means we defeat you, we take you captive. All right. So whatever happens to the one guy goes for everyone. That's a representative. That's a champion. That's who Adam is for us. So when Adam failed, you failed because your representative failed. Now, lest you think that's not fair and you could have done better, consider for a moment what Adam and Eve had. What were the advantages that they had? Okay, first of all, they were innocent. I mean, they didn't have a wicked heart. They had no natural inclination towards sin. They just had pure innocence before God. How much peer pressure did they have from a depraved society around them? None. Only two humans on earth. What physical struggles did they have? Or weakness? Or tiredness? Or pain? Or disease? You know how you're weaker for temptation when you're down? None of that. This is man. This is humanity at its absolute best. And he failed. So you would have failed too. And in fact, you prove it every day. Because you still fail. Just like Adam, your father. Adam and Eve had the perfect environment and they failed. But another champion has stepped forward. Another representative has been offered. So now turn to Matthew chapter 4. Adam, our representative, the best humanity had to offer, failed. In his strongest moment, he failed. And so in him, we fail, we die, we receive judgment. But God sent his Son in the flesh to live on earth as a man, just like us. Scripture calls Jesus the second Adam. He's the second representative. And he came and he was not sinful. He did not have a sinful inclination in him like we do. But he had all the human frailty and weakness that we do. He was a man in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And so John chapter 4, verse 1, this is after the baptism of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Don't miss that. This was God's plan all along. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God led Jesus into the wilderness so that he would be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. We won't stop and talk about that a lot. You know what happens to a human body when you don't eat for over a month? Lots of terrible, awful things happen to a human body. And your systems start to shut down to protect you. He was at his weakest. He was at the lowest possible physical place a human can be. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." What does Satan appeal to first? The lust of the flesh. The desire of your body for food. Is desire for food a bad thing? No. Unless you're in a period when God has said, no food. Then you stay under the created order. Satan said to him, the idea behind what Satan said to him was, God isn't meeting your needs. God isn't meeting your desires. So just take it. You have the power to do it. Just grab a little pleasure and satisfaction. It will feel so good. Just think about bread, warm bread. Jesus' response says, God provides everything I need. He destroyed the lie of Satan with the truth of Scripture. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus wasn't walking by sight, he was walking by faith. He was living by the word of God. God has provided all that I need, and he defeated that temptation. All right, what's the next one? Verse 5. Then the devil took him into a holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, so this temptation, and I'm assuming some familiarity with the story, and if you're not familiar with it, then I encourage you to go back and read it some more. But this temptation, he removes Jesus, takes him to the top of the temple, all right? This was the center of all of their worship. This was the center of their society. All the people were there. It was highly populated. It was highly visible. And it's a very large stone building. So he takes him to the top of the temple and he says, all right, so God's giving you this promise, right? That the angels will take care of you and that they won't let you get hurt. So jump off in front of all these people and then the angels will rescue you and it'll be fantastic. And you'll be famous. People will think, wow, what an amazing guy. God must be on his life, right? Right, right? So Jesus had exaltation coming ahead of him, but it was on the other side of the cross. And Satan was saying, no, skip that part. Just grab some fame now. Grab some achievement and accomplishment. And you can think about how special you are, and people will know how great and important and special you are. Okay, so which one is this? This is actually Matthew's in a slightly different order than Genesis and 1 John. So this is down in the bottom right-hand corner. The temptation to throw himself from the temple is the boastful pride of life. He's trying to get Jesus to forget the cross, forget God's plan, skip the hard part, get the reward. Live by sight, not by faith. And Jesus' response is that a right relationship of worshipful submission to God is more important than anything else I could desire. He says, I'm not going to usurp God's place. I'm not going to steal God's glory. I'm not going to try to get attention and claim and fame for myself now. God's promised to take care of me, and I'm not going to test God and use that promise to my material advantage. There's no glory without the cross. There's no exaltation without suffering. Christ said, I'm not gonna short circuit God's plan. All right, third temptation. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So, was Jesus going to one day be the king of all the earth? Absolutely. After the cross, the exaltation. And God has given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So you can have all of this. He says, look, see it. Think about how great it would be if you had all of this. And all you have to do is worship me. Footnote. What's Jesus' response? And I read this a minute ago in the wrong place. Jesus' response here is that a right relationship of worshipful submission to God is more important than anything that I see. Worship the Lord God. I'm not going to worship Satan to get stuff, because my relationship of worship with God is more important than anything that I could see. He was exemplifying for us the principle, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Pursue God's plan. So, where Adam had failed at his strongest point, Jesus succeeded perfectly in all three areas of temptation at his weakest point. And as such, as an obedient Son. Christ has become a new representative for you and for me. And so all that are in Christ have His victory. His life of obedience is credited to your account. See, all you have in your natural state is Adam, the failure, as your representative, and the proof in your own life daily that you are a sinner, that you are a rebel, that you are a failure at keeping God's law. But Christ comes, and He lived a perfect life for you. He resisted these temptations when we could not. And then through the cross, through His death, He offers that perfect record to us so that you can have a perfect record of obedience in the face of these temptations. So, are you? Who is your representative? Whose team are you on? Are you still in Adam, or are you in Christ? You can be in Christ through faith and repentance, through turning from your own rebellion, from your own way, your own usurping of that creature creator order, and you can say, no, God's the creator, Jesus is the king, I don't want my own way. I need the forgiveness that only comes through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And then you are in Christ and you're on His team and He's your representative. And before God, you have His record of sinless obedience. He is our victorious champion. Yet, in our process of sanctification as believers, we're still in our sinful condition and we're still faced with that three-pronged temptation of the world. You're going to face it tomorrow. So what do we do? If you were a Philistine and Goliath went out there and you saw little boy David come out with the sling and you had to go out there, you know what I would do? I would stay behind Goliath a little bit. Right? What if you're an Israelite and you go out behind David and you see Goliath? Okay, he's got the sling. I've heard what he can do. I'm gonna stay very close to David, because he's the champion, especially after he wins, right? So what do you do when you see Jesus, your champion, who defeated Satan when you can't, who resisted temptation when you can't? You should stay very close to the champion. You should stay right at His feet, because He's the victor, not you. In conclusion, really quickly, go back to John 15, where we've been with Pastor Tim. Those three references at the bottom of your outline. What does Jesus, the champion, offer to us instead of the three-pronged temptation from the world? Look at John 15:11, first of all. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Satan offers false joy. Satan offers false satisfaction, false pleasure in physical lusts and lust of the eyes and the pride of life, all those things. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Stay close to me. I'll give you true joy. I'll give you my joy, and it will be in you. Look at back in chapter 14 at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. You can have Jesus' peace. Stop fighting and wrestling and looking for contentment in stuff. Don't spend the next month hoping for peace if I can just have that one thing that I see. You will not find peace and contentment in stuff. The lusts of your eyes are lying to you. Satan is lying to you. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He says, I've spoken these things to you. I've given you my word so that you can have my joy and my peace. And now verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Do you see that hierarchy, that relationship? It's not creator creature with the Father and the Son, but it is with us. But Jesus became a man. He became part of the creation and subjected himself under the Father. And he kept his Father's commandments and he abided in his love, in that loving, worshipful relationship. Do not love the world. Do not believe the lie that by going farther from Jesus, you'll find satisfaction and joy and peace. The truth is that true contentment and satisfaction and joy and peace and happiness comes from being close to him and having his joy and peace and love. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Those two things go together. Drawing near and resisting are the same thing. Stay close to Jesus. I run to Christ when vexed by hell and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to him. Temptation yields to grace.